Let us pray. O Father, open the eyes of our heart and speak your word. Cause each of us to hear and see what you want us to hear and see, so that we might walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to imagine, if you will, a world without Thomas Alva Edison. Now, I know some of you are saying, I don't remember ever imagining the world with Thomas Alva Edison. But imagine a world in which the inventions that flowed from his head and his hands were no longer present. I mean, it would be a world without light, without the light that comes from the electric light bulb. It would be a world without sound, at least the sound of recorded music. It would be a world without motion pictures, because Edison brought one of the first motion picture machines to market. Now, yes, others may very well have invented these things in time. But Thomas Edison rises head and shoulders above other inventors in the industrial age. And in other fields, there are people like him, people who rise above the rest and influence the course of events. I mean, imagine, for example, modern science without Isaac Newton or Albert Einstein, the Renaissance without Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo. I mean, the Reformation without Luther or Calvin, or if it's more to your liking, imagine New England football without Tom Brady. But now imagine Christianity without the Apostle Paul. I mean, have you ever stopped to consider what we owe this man? I mean, before Paul, Christianity was predominantly a Jewish religion. Its language was Aramaic, its people regular attenders in synagogue and temple. I mean, to be a Christian, even though the word hadn't been coined, was to be circumcised, it was to eat kosher foods and to offer sacrifices as you believed that Jesus was the Messiah who had come. But within a generation, and primarily as a result of the Apostle Paul's labor, churches were established in the major provinces of the Roman Empire, in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia and Asia Minor. And therefore, the geographical center of the church began to shift from Jerusalem to these Roman cities. And the church was on its way to becoming the dominant religion in the Roman Empire, which it would become in 2 to 3 centuries. And all of that, in large part, because of Paul. Now, try to imagine your Bible, your New Testament, without Romans, or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, without Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, and also Luke and Acts, because those were written by a disciple of Paul and influenced by him and by his works. I mean, just try to think and talk about what you believe without using any of the ideas that are found in those books I mentioned. I mean, you simply cannot do it. I mean, without Paul, there would have been no Augustine. No Luther or Calvin or Wesley, because each and every one of them and so many more were converted by the writings of Paul, and they were instructed by the teachings in his letters. I mean, Chrysostom, a great 4th century bishop and preacher, once said, Paul, only 3 cubits high, that's 4 feet tall, and yet he reaches to the sky. I mean, next to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the day of Pentecost, I would suggest to you that the conversion of Paul is the single most important event in the history of the Christian church. And for the next 3 months, we will study this great man and his great ideas. Ideas like the meaning of the gospel of grace or how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ideas like the sovereignty of God or union with Christ. And my prayer is that God will use these big ideas to change us, perhaps some of us, in a big way. But today, I would like to first ask you a question. How do you picture Paul coming up with all these great big ideas? I mean, do you picture him sitting there like the thinker, you know, with clothes on, of course, but meditating on some idea until it emerges fully formed in his mind? Or do you see him sitting in some ancient library, poring over manuscripts with the strained eyes of a scholar? Or how about imagining Paul like a prophet of old, hearing the word of the Lord spoken and then repeating it word for word in his writings? I mean, how does God make a person his spokesperson? I mean, do you know the story of Hosea, the prophet? He was a prophet who spoke to the people of Israel just before the fall of the northern kingdom. I mean, some 700 years before Christ. And God wanted his people to know that judgment was coming. He wanted them to know that he would spare them if they repented, if they turned wholeheartedly back to him. And so he sent his prophets. But God also wanted his people to know something more than that. He wanted them to know how he felt about them and how he felt about the judgment that was coming. And so the book of Hosea begins, chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of her unfaithfulness, because the land of Israel is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Now, more than one student of Scripture has been stopped dead in his tracks upon reading that. I mean, how could God do such a thing? How could God, a holy God, command his prophet to seek out and marry a woman that he knew would be adulterous and would bear children to other men? I mean, some ancient commentators were so disturbed by this thought that they suggested it didn't really happen. I mean, it's just a story. It's a metaphor. But the book of Hosea does not read like that. I mean, the woman has a name and the children have names. And the story reads like a very personal history. I mean, I guess God could have sent a verbal revelation to Hosea, telling him to tell his people how much God loved them and how angry he was and how hurt he was by their blatant spiritual adultery. But that's not what God did. Instead, God commanded Hosea to actually enter into and live God's pain and to display God's anguish before them. And so when I read the book of Hosea, I don't just hear words, words, words. I hear emotions. I hear the emotions of a man in anguish over his wife and his children. Chapter 11, for example. How can I give you up, Ephraim, my son? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is torn up within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. I will not turn and completely devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. Well, here's my point. A prophet is not just a mouthpiece. He's more like this. He's more like an instrument. Now, let me ask some questions about this instrument. I mean, what part of this instrument is not important? I mean, could we do without these keys? Or how about the curves here in the horn? Or the mouthpiece? Could we do without a mouthpiece? If you have good eyes, you'll notice I don't have a mouthpiece in this one. Or how about the opening right here? Could we just plug that up? I mean, obviously, every part of an instrument is important. Every part is needed to produce the sound. In fact, the sound comes from the wind passing through its whole being, shaped as it is, if you will. And what does it take to make an instrument like this? I mean, it takes skill, of course, but it takes more than that. It takes heat and pressure. It takes molding and sometimes hammering in the hands of a very skilled craftsman. Well, the apostles and the prophets are the very instruments of God. And when God has a message to proclaim to his people, he doesn't write it in the clouds. He doesn't even write it directly in a book. No, he chooses a man. He chooses a woman, and then he speaks through them. And before God speaks through them, he forms each and every one of them into an instrument. An instrument that will resonate with the very life of God as it sings the songs of God's truth. And you know what? It usually takes a long time to make an instrument like that. Often a lifetime. And more often than not, it takes a great deal of heat and pressure and much pain. And the Apostle Paul was no exception. Let me give you two examples. In the weeks ahead, we will speak of Paul as a theologian of the Holy Spirit, because Paul is the one who teaches us what it means to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's Paul who shows us how to walk in the Spirit, and he teaches us about spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. But how does God make an instrument that can sing the power of God's Spirit? Well, for one thing, he fills him to overflowing. He gives him a double measure of the Spirit's presence and power. He makes him speak in tongues more than you all, as Paul once said. He brings him into the highest heaven to reveal things to him that are so sacred he cannot even repeat them. And he gives him the gift of working miracles like Jesus did. But that's not all. In fact, I dare say that's not the most important thing that God does, according to the Apostle Paul. Do you remember what Pastor Chris taught us so well from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 the week before last? Beginning in verse 7? To keep me from becoming conceited, Paul writes, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, possibly some intense physical suffering it could have had to do with his eyes, or maybe it was a great emotional burden that God would not lift. But it doesn't really matter what it was, because what is important is what it did for Paul. Three times, he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, remember, this is a man who could work miracles in other people's lives. But when he asked God to work a miracle in his life, I'm sure in his mind, to free him up to be more effective in ministry, three times God said no. Instead, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. And therefore, Paul declares, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power can rest fully upon me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Who can say that? For when I am weak, then I am strong in the power of God. And what weaknesses, what hardships, what difficulties is Paul talking about delighting in? Well, in a few short verses earlier, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he tells us, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails ripping the flesh on my back. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brethren. I have labored and toiled often, and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. I mean, who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? I mean, if I must boast, I will boast. I will be proud of my weaknesses and the things that show that I am weak. Why? Because Paul has learned from experience that God's power is perfected. It is experienced most fully and displayed most completely in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has taken up his own cross, his own weakness, his own death and his dying, his own suffering, and he as a disciple has followed Jesus. See, when God wants to prepare a man to be an instrument that can play the music of his power in human life, he melts him and he molds him. He fires and hammers him. Until he forges a trumpet that can play the clear notes of the Spirit's power without human pride, without human selfishness, without confusing it with human accomplishment. And so God made Paul the great theologian of the Spirit. And Paul, you probably also know, is the apostle of God's grace. I mean, Paul never tired of proclaiming the good news of God's grace. I mean, that we are made right with God. Our sins are forgiven, and we enter into an eternal relationship with Him, not by anything we have done or anything we could ever do, but because of the free and unmerited favor of God that is given to us exclusively and completely in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul teaches us that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. And all we can do to receive it and to walk in it and to live in it and to appropriate and experience it throughout our lives is to respond to Him in faith. I mean, we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, and we certainly can't become righteous by our own individual human efforts. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you probably haven't memorized. It's by grace that we have been saved, through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But again, how did Paul become such a clear and powerful spokesman for the grace of God? I mean, what was it, an idea that dropped from heaven into his head? I mean, what was it, a message that he heard someone else preach and he was so convinced that he appropriated and he lived it out? What was it, a conclusion that he came to as a result of his deep theological intellectual wrestling? Well, not exclusively. You see, to form an instrument to proclaim God's grace, God began with the shining brass of a Pharisee. And then he miraculously transformed it into something completely new. Philippians chapter 3. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul writes, in his own abilities and accomplishments as a religious person, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now this is quite a claim Paul is making. I mean, Paul lived in a time when the people of Israel were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. It's called the diaspora, the dispersion. In fact, Paul himself grew up in Asia Minor in a Roman town called Tarsus. And what happened in the diaspora is exactly what you might expect to happen. The Jewish people were being assimilated to the culture around them, just like Christians are often assimilated to the culture around us. And many of these Jews spoke Greek as their primary public language. I mean, they traded in the market in Greek. They spoke to their neighbors in Greek. And many of them even attended synagogues where Greek was the spoken language. And they lived so far away from Jerusalem that they didn't often go on pilgrimage to the temple, and therefore they couldn't offer the sacrifices that were commanded to be offered at the temple. And over time, many just simply grew lax in their religious observance. And during this diaspora, a group of Jews arose who were called Pharisees, the pure ones. And these Pharisees were the Israelites who were zealously devoted to the old ways. See, at a time when the nation was drifting, that they rose up and they were the voice for strict obedience to the law of God. I mean, they were the fundamentalists, if you will, in the Jewish diaspora. And Paul was a Pharisee. But he wasn't just a Pharisee. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As far as obeying the righteous standard of the law, he describes himself as blameless, without fault. Think about that. I mean, Paul knew all the commands, all 613 of them, and he's claiming that he obeyed each and every one. I mean, he fasted, he tithed, he offered the right sacrifices, he kept himself ceremonially clean. He didn't lie, he didn't steal, he didn't use the Lord's name in vain. He was careful to eat only kosher, clean foods. And he was so zealous for the law that when a group of Jewish heretics arose and actually claimed that the resurrected Jesus was the Messiah, The Jesus who had been a cursed, crucified criminal, the Jesus who had accused the Pharisees of being blind guides of the blind, Paul wanted to destroy them. And so Paul participated in the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But he didn't stop there. No, he was on his way to Damascus to hunt down more of these Jewish heretics and bring them back to justice in Jerusalem. When the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him in a blinding light and told him that he, Jesus, had chosen Paul as his apostle to the Gentiles. Abruptly, I mean, miraculously, sovereignly, Jesus revealed himself to Paul, performed a miracle of healing, sent his Holy Spirit into him, and made him a disciple. That's why Paul was not the advocate of free choice. See, Paul never got over the grace of God toward him. Because Paul knew he was a murderer. He had participated in the murder of Stephen. And he was on his way to Damascus to murder again in the name of God. If he had been in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, he would have participated in that murder as well. He would have cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He would have hurled insults up at Jesus as he hung there on the cross. He hated Jesus and everyone who followed Jesus. I mean, that's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus, Mashiach Yeshua, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this very reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience. Paul never got over the grace of God shown to him and to us. Are you beginning to see it? Are you beginning to understand? That when God chooses to speak through a man, first he forms that man. He makes him into an instrument fit to proclaim that message. He forges that truth down deep in his soul before he presses his lips to the mouthpiece and blows the music of his Holy Spirit through him. And the forging of that instrument hurts. It almost always hurts. So aren't you glad you're not an apostle or prophet? You're not an instrument through which the Holy Spirit blows? Or are you? I mean, you are, aren't you? I mean, you may not be as big or as powerful an instrument as Paul, or Hosea, or Moses, or David, or David's great-great-grandmother, Ruth. You may not play first chair or solo in the orchestra of God, but you and I are in the orchestra if we are indeed genuine followers of Jesus. And guess what? You do play first chair for your children and your grandchildren and for your circle of friends. You also play the instrument of your life, or more correctly, God plays the instrument of your life through you in places that the rest of us can never go. I mean, you may actually be the only instrument of God's grace and truth that some people will ever hear directly from. I mean, it's not just the TAMs that have that calling from God. They have it in a special way, and they're being prepared especially for that. But you have people that you need to speak to. You have places that only you can go, and you are to be prepared for that. So the big ideas that we are going to learn from the Apostle Paul are not meant just for your head or for your lips. I'm not really that interested in solving your intellectual, theological problems if that's where it ends. These truths are for your heart, for your soul, for your whole being. Because when God has a message to proclaim to his world, he first forms a man, he forms a woman, he forms a church, which can be an instrument of that message. He melts and molds him. He bends and shapes her. He tunes and he tests us. And God is tuning and testing us as a church right now. So do not despise the trials and the tribulations of your life that make you who you are. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And the Lord's painful forging of our souls under fire is what is going to enable us to sound the notes of God's glory and God's truth, God's grace and God's power for the world to hear, and especially the world right next door, or the world inside the doors of your house. Where you play first chair in the music of the gospel of God. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. And this prayer is called the prayer of Saint Francis. Unfortunately, he didn't write it. It appeared for the first time in 1912 in a little known French magazine. But it is attributed to him because many of us believe that among human beings, Saint Francis may be the one who most perfectly embodies this prayer because he most completely resembles Jesus Christ. May this prayer be our prayer. As we study the words spoken by God's Spirit into Paul and then through Paul to the world. Lord, make me an instrument. Lord, make me an instrument of your grace. Lord, make me an instrument of your Spirit's power. I know it will cost me, but make me. Lord, make me an instrument that can sing your gospel truth and resonate with your very presence as the music goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen.